Let's turn to the scriptures now, and to this whole matter again of approach to Bible study and how we come to the Word of God. We considered a number of things last time on why we have, last two times on why we have a Bible, and that the Bible is holy, that it is God's revelation to us, that is historical, verbal, progressive, and Christ-centered. And then we looked a bit at inspiration and the whole understanding of the meaning of that word, as we say, not inspired in one sense, but expired, breathed out. Inspiration is the word we use, but literally it is the breath of God, the word of God, the breath of God. And if so, it is accurate, it is inerrant, it is infallible, and that's so important. And then the whole matter of what we call accommodation. Not that we accommodate the Bible to us, but that God accommodates himself to us in coming down to our level and using our language and speaking to us as men and women and bringing his truth to us, not in, we might say, angels' language or in any other way, but directly and clearly and unmistakably. And as we come to the Bible, we can have absolute confidence that it is indeed the very word of God. God has spoken. He's come down to our level. And he has humbled himself, of course, as we know, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and become our Savior. The great God has become man. And there is a sense, there is a right sense in which when the incarnation took place, God became something that he wasn't before. Can we say that without being heretical? I hope you understand what we mean by that. Of course, God is always the eternal, unchanging God. But there is that sense in which he took on our human nature and became one of us. And that's all that we are implying in the whole matter of the incarnation. So here, let's come now again to the whole matter of our approach to Bible study. And I'm going to be talking about, yes, well, I've been studying the Bible, how we approach the Bible and what we do with this. And three things, well, in a minute or two, having opened up the subject, we're going to look at three considerations as we come to the Bible. Firstly, a quote from John Blanchard in his book, Enjoy Your Bible, or at least he reminds us that to the unbeliever, the very idea of enjoying the Bible is at worst an absurdity and at best a contradiction in terms. But as we've seen already, as we've read in Psalm 119, if you will look back to verse 14, for instance, of Psalm 119, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. What an amazing thing. That's what the psalmist says in this psalm. The same psalm, verse 47. A few verses to look at. Psalm 119, verse 47. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Verse 70. Their heart is as fat as grease. That's those who oppose God's, the proud, who oppose God's word. But I delight in your law. It is good, verse 71, for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Now, you may be aware, I don't know if you've seen in the news, but the debate that's been going on with regard to that the Christian Institute have been working on with the Asher's bakery, and Daniel Asher and his wife were interviewed, not on the BBC, I have to say, but on Sky News. Now, I don't watch Sky News and I don't get Sky News, but the Christian Institute put a clip of it on their website, and the man was asking them, you know, well, you know, don't you think that this is, you know, what do you think when people call you homophobic? Surely this is, you know, you're homophobic. And I was very struck by the very gracious way in which Daniel Asher answered that. And he said, I don't think people understand what we feel as Christians. And I thought, well, that was, and then he went on to explain what he meant by that. I thought, well, that was a very gracious way of responding to what was a really quite an abusive question. We are not homophobic. We're not afraid of these people. That's what the word means, to be afraid of them. We're not afraid of them. We're sorry for them, if you understand what I'm saying. We are concerned that that this is God's word, and this is something that affects the very root of our being. Why? Because we're Bible people. It's because we believe the Bible. It's because we believe this is God's word. And God tells us how to live. And we delight in his word. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing, and it's a blessed thing. The world doesn't understand that. It just cannot comprehend that. 162, verse 162, we read it in our reading. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. Great treasure. And this psalm speaks over and over again of rejoicing and delight in God's word. Let me just give you one or two other references. Well, here's one from the psalm, Psalm 40. Great psalm, another great psalm. You don't need to turn to it. Well, you can if you like, but I'll read it to you. Psalm 40 and verse 8, where we read these words. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Now, that's the psalmist writing. We know how Hebrews takes that and applies that to the Lord Jesus Christ in his supreme obedience as the perfect man. But David is saying that as a man. And we know that it's applied to our Lord, and this is, you know, clearly messianic. But it was David's testimony. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. That's only reflecting the things that he said later in Psalm 119. And that was originally the true experience of the psalmist. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. He is known as that, as the man who is sad. And he had every reason to be sad when the people of his day, even the Jews in Jerusalem, thought that he was a traitor to them because he said that the temple would be destroyed. Well, he wasn't being a traitor. He was simply bringing the word of God upon God's rebellious people. And yet, what does he say in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16? Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Now, when you understand some of the agonies that Jeremiah went through and some of the ways in which he prayed, when he said, Lord, you've deceived me, when he felt absolutely at rock bottom, when you read some of the words in Lamentations, when you read the way they treated him, and yet he could say something like that. Luke chapter 2, verse 10, what happens when the angels come to the shepherds? They come with good tidings of great joy. Good tidings of great joy. That's the effect of the word of God. That's the effect of the action and the development of God's truth as he declares his truth to men and women and boys and girls as it comes to them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Here they were, persecuted, but they knew the joy of God's word coming into their hearts. God's word is to be enjoyed. Now, that doesn't mean to say that every word of God is comfort. Of course, it isn't. There are words of condemnation. There are words of judgment. There are words that are very hard. There are words of rebuke. There are words of discipline. There are words of demand. And God's wrath is revealed against ungodliness and also against his own disobedient people. Judgment begins at the house of God. And people say, well, when you talk about that and when you read some of these things in the Bible, how can you enjoy the Bible? And why do you want to study it when that kind of thing is being portrayed in it? Well, remember the words of Job 5 and verses 17 to 19. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in six troubles. Yes, in seven, no evil shall touch you. And so on. And of course, those wonderful words in Proverbs, which I'm sure we know so well. In Proverbs 3, you know the earlier verses, but a little bit later about trusting in the Lord with all our hearts, but a little bit later in verses 11 and 12, we read this: "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights," and so on. And of course, those words are taken up, aren't they, in Revelation 3, in the last of the letters to the churches, in Revelation chapter 3, 19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock," and so on. So why enjoy the Bible? Why study it? Well, to answer this, we need to consider why the Bible was written. John Blanchard, in his book, Enjoy Your Bible, I can't find my copy at the moment. I looked for it back in Bedfordshire. I've looked for it up here. It's somewhere. I can't find it. But anyway, so otherwise I would have actually brought the book along. But he gives us three statements. He tells us that these are taken from notes I took when I read the book along a while ago. God, the living, eternal, sovereign creator and sustainer, is morally and spiritually so far above us. Now, why does that encourage us to enjoy the Bible? Well, it's impossible for man to know God of his own strength. It's only when God himself reveals himself to us. So if that's true, that first statement is true, here comes the second one. Therefore, if man is to know God, then God must reveal himself to us. Now, the wonder of the Bible is this: our need of revelation is total. If God does not reveal himself to us, we would never understand anything about him at all. So that leads us to the third great statement, which is this: God has revealed himself. Now, we saw some of this last time. He's revealed himself firstly in creation, but secondly, in the Bible, in redemption. Now, why has God done this? Well, let me quote from Jim Packer. He says this. This is wonderful. "The truly staggering answer which the Bible gives to this question is that God's purpose in Revelation is to make friends with us. It was to this end that he created us rational beings bearing his image, able to think and hear and speak and love. He wanted there to be a genuine personal affection and friendship, two-sided, between himself and us. A relationship not like that between a man and his dog, but like that of a father to his son, or a husband to his wife. Loving friendship between two persons has no ulterior motive. It is an end in itself." Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? And of course, in the best marriage relationship, you know that, don't you? You must know. If you don't know that, well, there we are. I hope you do know that. All right. Loving relationship, friendship between two persons has no ulterior motive. It is an end in itself. And this is God's end in Revelation. He speaks to us simply to fulfill the purpose for which we were made. That is, to bring into being a relationship in which he is a friend to us and we to him. Listen to this. He, God, finding his joy in giving us gifts, and we finding ours in giving him thanks. I think that's wonderful. I think that's fabulous. All right. You look a bit vacant. I think that's thrilling, you know. Well, there we are. Not that God needed our relationship. Of course he didn't. God is perfectly, utterly sufficient in his own self. He is complete in himself. So he doesn't need our friendship. He doesn't need our relationship. But this is all of his grace. I love those words in the little book of Zephaniah, as he just turns his pages over to find it. And chapter 3, and those words in verse 17. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will literally rest in his love. He will be quiet in his love. In other words, he'll be silent about all the things that are wrong with you because he's going to deal with them. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That's what God says to his people. He will quiet you. He will rest in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Well, I mustn't stop with that. That's a verse that means so much to me and has done over the years. But I won't stop with that because some of you, well, I may have well said things about that before, but I won't. I should get carried away if I start on that verse. You get another sermon, maybe another time. Isaiah 65 and 18 to 19, another great passage on just verses which remind us of that. This. Verse 17, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I, says God, will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. What an amazing thing. Well, again, I mustn't stop with those verses, otherwise we'll get digressed. But there we are. Staggering wonder that that's how God looks upon us. Now, this should cause us surely to rejoice in God and encourage one another to do so. You know, you go to some churches and they're full of people who are, and I can say this because it's not true here. Please God, it may never be true here. There's backbiting, there's criticism, there's bitterness between people. But here is encouragement to grow in grace and to encourage the least growth of grace in others so that we are together, rejoicing together and constantly rejoicing in God and constantly encouraging one another in these things. Well, let's consider three things. Whether we'll complete this evening, I don't know. But let's consider three things as we come to the study of the Bible. Firstly, the accuracy of the Bible. I'm not going to deal with this in great length because I want to come back to this in more detail later. In fact, I've photocopied a handout for part of this, but I'm actually going to leave it because I want to deal with it probably next time in more detail. But I need to just mention it. The Bible is actually one of the most ancient books in the world. When people come along and say, oh, the Christian, you know, the New Testament, the Christians believe in the New Testament, it's relatively modern compared with many of the ancient books. Well, actually, when you go back into the Old Testament, if we go back to the earliest, it is one of the most ancient manuscripts in the world. And people say sometimes, you know, well, there's so many other things in the ancient Near East that Moses must have copied some of these things. Well, actually, I think it's the other way around, and I think there's actually good historical and archaeological evidence to say that it was the other way around, that actually the Babylonian creation epic is a perversion of the Bible's account. We won't get into that now, but it is one of the oldest books in the Bible. And yet, compared with other old books, there are a tremendous number of early manuscripts and fragments, far more than for any other ancient document. For the Old Testament, from the Dead Sea Scrolls alone, about 40,000 fragments, making over 500 copies of various books, were discovered. The accuracy of these, when compared with the existing manuscripts, and of course the Dead Sea Scrolls were a lot older than the existing manuscripts up till then, compared with the existing manuscripts, were remarkable. Existing manuscripts were the Masoretic Hebrew texts from after 900 AD. The Dead Sea Scrolls date back to at least 150 BC. So it took our knowledge of the Old Testament back 1,000 years. The precision and the accuracy of these things was an amazing thing. With regard to the New Testament, well, we'll come back to that. There's a lot of manuscript evidence for the New Testament. Think of some of the other books which people have no problem in accepting. Herodotus was 488 to 428 BC. The earliest copy we have is 900 AD, 400 years later. 900 AD. So the time span between his dates and the earliest copy we've got is 1,300 years. How many copies? 8. That's all. Tacitus, 100 AD. Earliest copy is 1,100 AD. So that's 1,000 years. The extant copies are 20. Records of the Gallic War, 58 to 50 BC. The earliest copy is 900 AD. That's 950 years. The extant copies are 10. New Testament. New Testament was written between 40 and 100 AD. The earliest copy is 130 AD, and actually since that's written, probably has gone back since then. I think there are even earlier fragments. So the time span is 30 years. How many extant copies are there? More than 5,000 Greek, plus 10,000 Latin copies, and at least 9,300 other copies in other languages. So the amount of precision for the New Testament is amazing. There's more historical evidence for the historical facts of the New Testament than for the existence of Julius Caesar, or in fact for the existence of King Henry VIII. Nobody in Britain doubts the reality of the fact that King Henry VIII lived. But there is less evidence, there's less textual evidence for the existence of King Henry VIII than there are for the events of the New Testament. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Well, we'll come back to that later. I've got some quotes which I'll give you later. So basically, we can say that the Bible that we have in our hands is accurate, utterly trustworthy. So accuracy, that's one thing we need to consider as we come to the Bible. We have an accurate Bible. Secondly, the purpose of Bible study. Well, the first principal of London Bible College was Dr. Ernest F. Kevin. He was, when I was a child, a great hero of mine. I heard him preach when I was about 6 or 7, and I can still remember what he preached on Achan. And, there we are. And I heard him a number of times, but by the time I got to Bible College, he'd died. In fact, when the news of his death came through, my mother said, she said, Ian, there's no point going to London Bible College now. Ernie Kevin has died. So I said, in those days there wasn't anywhere else much to go, so I went there anyway. But he said this, and he wrote a wonderful book, he wrote a wonderful simplified book introducing the Bible. And he said this: to stimulate our spiritual growth and to increase our usefulness for God. I think that's a wonderful, wonderfully succinct reason for our studying the Bible. To stimulate our spiritual growth and to increase our usefulness for God. So, what was the Bible written for? It was written for ordinary readers. It was written not for, I'm not saying that one shouldn't be scholarly, and of course one must use proper reason as you come to it and proper linguist approach and all that, but it was written for ordinary readers. What does the Lord Jesus Christ tell us in Matthew 11, verse 25? At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. That's the thing, isn't it? The simplest child can understand the truth. The oldest saint, who maybe has little academic education, can understand the truth. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:26, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Well, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? And how wonderful it is that we can learn and understand and know the Bible from our youth. Back to Psalm 119 and verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? by taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Paul tells Timothy, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy, that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. And in 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So this is not to be a drudgery, it is to be a delight as we study the word of God, as we take root in the word of God. Psalm 1 speaks about the righteous and the unrighteous. And we're told in verse 2 that the one who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He meditates day and night. Now, there's a lot spoken today about meditation, about there's a phrase, isn't there, that people use, and it's just slipped my mind. I don't often watch the television in the morning, but this morning I happened to have the news on early on, and Dan Walker, who's the son of Austin Walker, who's the minister of Crawley Baptist Church, and his other son is Jeremy Walker, who's a good friend of mine. Dan is a Christian. In fact, many people objected to him becoming presenter on the breakfast show. And he was interviewing somebody this morning, and they were talking about this, what they call meditation, and they use this word that people are using these days.
Transcendental.
No, not transcendental. No. Since then, it's something since then. Mindfulness. Thank you. Who said that? Well done. Thank you, Mary. That's it. Mindfulness teaching. This mindfulness teaching. That is wicked. That is dangerous. But true meditation, true Bible meditation, is thinking on the Word of God. And I was watching Dan Walker's face, and because I thought he knows he's not allowed to say anything, but he was clearly not very happy about what was being said about mindfulness this morning by this man who'd been promoting one of these actors or something. He'd been off to some thing, and he said, "Oh, it's so helpful." He said, "Everybody should practice it, and it gives you a clear mind and all the rest of it." Well, yeah, I'll tell you how to get a clear mind. Think on God's word. Think on these things, says the scripture. Think on God's word. Fill your mind with God, with truth, with glory. What an amazing thing it is to have that in our mind. So, the Bible, the purpose of Bible study, is written for ordinary people. Thirdly, our approach to Bible study. I've probably just about got time to do this. Four sound rules. Firstly, how do we study the Bible? Well, we do it firstly regularly. Not haphazardly, but a little each day, because the Bible is food for the soul. That's why we have daily needs, daily bread. 1 Peter 2. And please don't take these words out of context, as I know many people do. You understand what Peter is saying here. I'm sure I don't need to explain it to you. When he says in 1 Peter 2 and verses 2 to 3, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, some people come to those words and say, we must just simply be babes. We mustn't think. We must just take it, as it were. But Peter is not saying that. He's saying that you should love the word of God. You should desire it in the same way that a baby desires its mother's milk. That it cannot grow, and it knows that. It knows nothing else, maybe. But it knows when it's hungry. And, when a baby cries, well, various things you check. Says he, it's a while since I've done that. But, we've got grandchildren now, so sometimes we have to look after them. They start crying. What? Well, the first thing you do, if they're a tiny baby, you check the nappy, don't you? You check all these kinds of things. You check whether whether it needs winding or something. But if it still cries, it's because it needs food. Because it desires food. That's how we grow. And that's the point Peter is making. He's not saying that we're to be childish. We're not to be naive. But he's saying we're to say that kind of desire, that kind of desperate desire. D.L. Moody, who I don't often quote, said this: a man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough food for the next 6 months, or take sufficient air into his lungs at one time to sustain life for a week. We must draw upon God's boundless stores of grace from day to day as we need it. And what riches we have in his grace so regularly. Secondly, prayerfully. Psalm 119 again, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Now, many people, I don't know whether you do, but I encourage you if you don't to do that. Many people use this as a prayer as they come to read God's word. The old scripture, the early scripture union, I don't know what happens these days. I don't use scripture union these days, and there are reasons for that which I won't go into now. But the early scripture union, when I was a child, they used to print the card every year and the list of the readings for the whole year on it. And then you got the notes with the things in it. And on the top of the card, it had this. And it said, pray this prayer as you come to the word of God. And I'm not saying that I always pray precisely these words, but this is the intention. This is the attitude to be of our heart and mind. If we don't actually use these very words, this is the action as we come. As we come to God's word, bow your head in prayer and ask the Lord to give you insight. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from out of your law. God is the one who gives us light. Come to God's word expecting God to speak to you. Come to God's word and yet deny God's help is ignorant stupidity. And if you find that offensive, well, it's meant to be. Forgive me, I don't mean to offend you, but it's ignorant stupidity to come to God's word without God's help. So regularly, prayerfully. Thirdly, thoroughly. Now, there are many ways of approach, and in a future week we'll look at some of them. But be thorough. Read all of the Bible, not just the parts that you like or find easy. Take the opportunity when perhaps you've got a bit of time, perhaps on a Sunday afternoon, after you've had your afternoon nap, if you need that, and I'm getting to the age where I need sometimes to do that, to maybe read a whole Bible book through. Start with one of the shorter epistles. Read Ephesians through in one sitting. Read Mark's Gospel through in one sitting. It doesn't take that long, actually, Mark's Gospel. People look at the Bible and think, oh, I can never get through that. Try and get into the habit of trying to read right the way through the Bible once a year. Times and again, I've spoken to people and they say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. I say, have you read it? Oh, yes. I say, have you read all of it? Well, no. Well, read all of it and then come back to me and tell me if you've got any contradictions. Time and again in St. Ives, in the open air, I would hold up I used to have a little red Bible, the Bible I bring sometimes on the open airs here. I'd hold it up and I'd say, if you think there are contradictions in the Bible, show me one. Now, not yet. So far, nobody has ever challenged me on that. I'm ready to be challenged. I'm ready to be challenged. Now, maybe this Saturday somebody will do so. But please, Bill, only don't. No, you understand. But I'm ready to be challenged. Because people come out with these things and they say, oh, the Bible's full of this and full of that. I say, have you read it? Read it all through. You should be able, before long, to say what is the main thought, the chief idea of all of the books of the Bible, the reason why they were written, the main application. Not all the details about it, but just be able to say, well, you know, why were the Psalms written? Well, I'll tell you. Why was Hosea written? Well, I can tell you. Just summarize it in a sentence or two. It's all so too easy, isn't it, sometimes, just to know isolated texts. But what are their context? Let me just mention two examples. Genesis 31:49. Some years ago, this was very common. I haven't seen it on the walls of houses. Please, if you've got this hanging up in your house, don't take offense. I don't mean to be offensive. But It used to be quite common to find this hanging up in Christian in the houses of Christians. Genesis 31:49. Jacob and Laban, and they make a covenant. May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. Or the authorized version of it. Why was that written? That was not a statement of trust. People say, oh, isn't it wonderful? Let the Lord watch between us. What was this? This was because Jacob did not trust Laban, and Laban didn't trust Jacob. And they said, may the Lord watch between... You dare cheat on me. You dare cheat... The Lord is watching. That was the context of it. People would think, oh, it's a wonderful promise. It isn't a promise at all in the context. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I hope that when we do part from one another, the Lord will watch between us in the right sense of the word. But there are far better verses to quote with regard to that. There are New Testament verses that you can use which have the essence of that far better than this verse in Genesis 31. Don't take things out of context. Forgive me, I hope, well, if you have it. You don't, I haven't seen it on anyone's wall, so I hope I'm all right on that. But here's another one, John, and again I won't stop with this now in detail, but John 17 and the end of verse 11, it says that they may be one as we are one. And verse 21 in the Lord's high priestly prayer, Father, you Father are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Well, you know how the ecumenical movement takes that and rips it out of context and applies it in an utterly wrong way. And it's often used to promote church unity. Well, it can be used in a right biblical sense. But the ecumenical movement, certainly 15, 20, 30 years ago, used to rip it right out of context and try and make it mean something totally different. T.C. Hammond said, read great dollops of it, of the Bible. Well, what a way to put it. You understand. Dr. Torrey again. The whole Bible is the word of God, therefore the whole Bible is to be studied. That's an encouraging thing, isn't it? Regularly, prayerfully, thoroughly, finally, honestly. Submit to God. The Bible is God's word. He is our great teacher. And as he speaks, face up honestly to what he says. And when he comes with challenges, when he comes with rebukes, when he comes with other words, be ready to receive the word of God and not get angry with it. Isaiah 66 and verse 2, for all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Not with a cringing fear, but with reverence. Awe and respect. And that's why we read those last verses in Psalm 119 in our reading. Princes persecute me without a cause, verse 161, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. Well, what an encouragement to come to God's Holy Word. My time has gone. I think I've just got time to read this quote from John Blanchard. It is Luke who tells us the delightful story of the risen Christ meeting with the disciples on the road to Emmaus and how he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Thinking through it later, the disciples spoke of Christ having opened the scriptures to us. Luke 24:32. In the same chapter, Luke tells us that when Jesus met with 11 of the disciples at Jerusalem, he again reminded them of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the death of the Messiah and opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Luke 24:45. Notice the twin truths here. Only the Lord could open the scriptures to their minds and their minds to the scriptures. And unless he had done so, they would have remained clueless as to what the resurrection was all about, even though Jesus was standing in front of them. Nothing could more vividly illustrate our complete dependence upon God himself to make his word meaningful to us. Well, what a great God that he does that. And how wonderful to be able to come to his word and pray the words of this prayer. Open my eyes, Lord, that I may see wondrous things out of your law.